Our Father, we do ask for your help because we need it. This very book of Hebrews will tell us that we can come boldly to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we confess by praying our need. We confess by praying that we really have no confidence in the flesh or in our ability or in any amount of eloquence we have or don't have, but we look to you to do that which you can do by taking the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and making the things of Christ real. And we ask that you do that again tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we come now again to the book of Hebrews, and we'll turn to chapter 9. And I'll read from verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, excuse me. By the way, when you read the book of Hebrews and you read words such as this, particularly this, that say the first covenant, the writer is not saying there are only two covenants. He's only talking about two. And so when he talks about the first covenant, he's talking about the covenant of the law or the Mosaic covenant. And then he'll talk about the second or the new covenant. Just one little helpful thing to remember. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. And that's what this model is that we're looking at. It's a model of the model, and the model in the wilderness was an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first. Now, here's where we have to watch carefully the language of the writer and understand what he's talking about. Because, as I said, on a couple of occasions, when you find the word tabernacle, it's used in various ways. Sometimes it's used to express everything you see here. Sometimes it's used just to express this particular structure. Sometimes, as I said, this particular inner veil, this curtain that would have been the ceiling of the inside, is also called the tabernacle. And now when he's referring to the tabernacle here, and we'll know this by the context, he's talking about these two particular rooms here, remembering that this would have covered completely over, as we have in this picture up here, this illustration, 45 feet long, 15 foot high, divided into two rooms or two sections. The first section was called, right here, not the first place here, but the first section. He had his hand up first. You're close. She had, you did. The holy place. Yes, this is the holy place. This here is the Holy of Holies, yes. And this out here, the outer court or the courtyard, yes. Those are the three sections of the tabernacle. What the writer to the Hebrews now is going to do is draw our attention in a bit, and he's going to talk about not so much the courtyard here, the outer court, as he is these two rooms. Sometimes I refer to them as rooms. So he says there was a tabernacle made, the first, or the first room, wherein was the candlestick, or the lampstand, and the table and the showbread, and it's called, this translation will say, the sanctuary or the holy place. The holy place. And after the second veil, so there's a veil here, and then there's a second veil here. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, as we sometimes refer to it. Now, here it gets a little bit tricky. I think I'm going to wait. If you have a question and you catch what the writer says next, and you think, now, wait a minute. Now, you'll just have to know that you know when I read it. But later on, I am going to deal with it. I'm just not going to deal with the night. That'll keep you wondering what in the world I'm talking about. But after the second veil, which is called the holiest of all, that room, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Later this week, you'll find that, well, like the song we sang, I believe in miracles, you see. So we have inside of the Ark of the Covenant those three things. We have Aaron's rod that budded. We have a golden pot of manna. And we have the tables of the law. You were wondering where they were all this time. We got them right in here. And you're going to be able to see them later. At least you'll see the ones that we have anyway. So if you've never seen manna before, well, you're going to get to see some this week if you're with us here throughout the meetings. And so those were the things there, the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now notice what he says next. When these things were thus ordained, established, everything was set up, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or if it helps you to remember, the first room here, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. Now, if I asked you later the question, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer this one, but if I did say, what was the purpose, what did the priest go into this room, this 30-foot long room, to do? Well, you could say from the text in the book of Hebrews, they went in this room to accomplish or to do the service or the ministry of God. This is the place where the service of God was conducted. And we'll come back to that at a later juncture. And then into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so this was the place where the service of God was conducted. Now, boy, this it sets my mind reeling really fast, so I have to kind of catch myself and slow down a little bit. It would be easy in some ways to think, well, the priests went in here every day. They had to continually be in here doing the service of God. They only went in there once a year. One day a year is all they went in there. This must not be that important. Well, that wouldn't be the right way to think, would it? One of the things you learn about the tabernacle is kind of relates to that verse that we sometimes quote, is that God's ways are not our ways. You see, his ways are higher than our ways. And sometimes we think about in human terms, well, this must have been really this was the most important because they had to be in here every day. That's not to minimize the importance of this. But if you thought that only because the priests went in here just one day a year that this wasn't important, well, you'd really be wrong, because as we'll see, that one day, well, it was especially significant what took place on that particular day. So the service of God took place here, and that was for one day a year. Now, there's a few things that we notice that are definitely different. In the courtyard, or the outer court, as you some of you have identified it, well, there are a number of things that you could readily see would be different from these other two rooms. Now, as I say, we've got a cutaway, and we don't have it completely covered. But one of the very obvious things that you would see is that in the courtyard, there was the natural light provided by the sun. Now, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. In Psalm 105, there is a verse that I think may be key to something that is peculiar to the tabernacle that I've never seen taught on much or heard much about a whole lot. But really, I think that the cloud by day, you see, didn't just go up like a column. I've only seen one artist's picture ever render it in the way that in my mind I think it really was. The cloud came up and covered the entire camp. I've seen one artist do that, and Psalm 105 may be a key to that, as well as a passage in the book of Revelation. But be that as it may, it's an interesting thought, isn't it, that if the cloud covered the entire camp by day, it would have given them some shade from the heat, certainly. And if the pillar of fire covered the camp by night, it would have given them some warmth in the desert nights, which can be very cool. Just an interesting little tidbit to throw in there. So in here, in the courtyard, which was the biggest part, this was all open and all natural light. When you got into here, the only light that was in this section was, of course, the light of the lampstand or the candlestick. And when you came into this particular section, the only light in there, of course, was the light from the glory of God. Three different sources of light: natural light, lampstand light, and the glory of God. This particular section of the tabernacle is the place where sacrifices took place. Actually, we could even reduce it to say that sacrifices really primarily took place in this particular area. When you come into these sections, no sacrifice takes place there. Sacrifice in the courtyard. Service in the holy place. And, in a sense, communion with God, who dwelt beyond the veil, seated on his throne, symbolically, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so, the holiest of all. Now, remember that we said, in looking at the tabernacle, these walls, that were represented by the white linen sheets we have here, would have been 7.5 foot tall, surrounding the entire enclosure, as you have here, 150 feet long, 75 feet on this end. But at one end, there was what I called God's neon sign, or the gate. It's very interesting to think about the gate. Now, one thing you haven't asked me yet, and I know we've just been just getting into things, and if you, you know, haven't really thought about a lot of questions, but you might notice, you certainly couldn't help but notice, that there are three different designs on the veil. Well, there's a different design on the veil, there's a different design on the door, and there's a different design on the gate here. How did they actually look? I don't know. One thing we do know, they had these colors. Whether they were this exact pattern or that exact pattern or that exact pattern, we don't know. We know that the veil had cherubim woven in. How exactly that is, we don't know. We know that this tabernacle veil here had cherubim woven in. How exactly they look, I'm telling you, we don't know. But one thing we do know, God, who designed his own house, remember this is the house of God, was picky about his color scheme. In one sense, it was very basic. It really only represents four colors with a little something else thrown in. And these colors are never presented to us really in another way. And so we have blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen or white linen. It's the same color scheme throughout the whole tabernacle wherever there's anything that is of color. And so you'll notice the same pattern that's here in the door going into the holy place: blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. You'll notice the same pattern here on the veil of the Holy of Holies: blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. You notice the same color scheme: blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, which would have been the curtain or the ceiling that you would have seen, the priest would have seen when they walked in here. That would have been the ceiling of the covering for the Holy of Holies and the holy place. There's one other place you'll see it. Well, actually two. This is the high priest as he went about his daily duties. And I'm going to tell you something. Oh boy, how do you say things that are so kind of obvious that you sound like Captain Obvious, but you know, they're just they hit you kind of. Sometimes very simple things hit you, don't they? You know, the Word of God is like that. I've read the Word of God, I don't know how many times, and I've read certain books in the Bibles, I don't know how many times. You ever read in the Bible, and then all of a sudden you read something, you've read it 100 times, and then all of a sudden you're like, I don't remember seeing that, like that at least. That just jumps off the page at you, you know? And it's like that with the tabernacle. It's like every time I do a presentation on the tabernacle, and I know I've already confessed, I certainly don't know it all, but it's like, wow, I never really thought about that. There's something else that's there. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, but I'll tell you later. But I will tell you this. On the bottom of the blue robe that the priest wore, these are representative of the pomegranates that decorated the bottom of the robe. And you notice that the color scheme there is very similar with one difference. Blue and purple and scarlet, and of course in between it had the golden bells. Now I'm going to go ahead and put one thing to rest right now. Because if I ever get one question consistently on the tabernacle, it's the question of the rope on the high priest's leg. Anybody here, raise your hand if you ever heard the question about the rope on the high priest's leg. Anybody? Yes. Don't be shy. Yes. Well, let me just say this. When the priest went into that holy place, because the theory goes that, and I don't know where it started. I've searched, and I can't figure out where it came from. But the theory was when he went into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around his leg. In case God killed him or he did something wrong, they could drag him back out because nobody else could go in there. My first thought is, if he did something wrong and God didn't accept the sacrifice, you forget dragging that guy out over the rope, you're in trouble, okay? But secondly, when he went in there, he wasn't wearing this with the tinkling bells. The idea was, you know, if you didn't hear those bells, you could pull him out by the rope. He wasn't wearing this, as we'll see. He's wearing his plain white garments that day. Anyway, so the color scheme is replicated here. The color scheme is also replicated in the ephod and the breastplate that he's wearing, with one difference. 15 or under. What's the difference in the color scheme in this? Yes, ma'am. Gold. Yes, that's an interesting thing. Gold. Where else do we see gold? Yes, sir. On the bells. Where else do we see gold in here? Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. So now much of the time, when the high priest was out here ministering in the outer court, thematically, maybe that's not the right word, there was a connection in my mind. Now, there may be other reasons, and I'm open to suggestions if you have one, but the gold that's found throughout here, while he's functioning out here as a priest, there's something at least symbolically, and all of this was highly symbolic, that connected him with the golden rooms that are found here in this part of the tabernacle. And perhaps that's why the gold was beaten thin into wire and woven into the fabric of this. Of course, he also wears a golden mitre across here. And if you could read Hebrew from right to left, I was doing this one time. Matter of fact, the first time I did the presentation by myself on this model of the tabernacle, I had two very scary things happen. Number one, I had a man in the audience who had written a book, an excellent book, on the tabernacle. But he was very gracious. Number two, I had a man who was a Hebrew professor come. But thankfully, he got up and looked at all this and he said, oh yes, all of these are accurate because the names here are written in Hebrew here, and of course this Hebrew here. Now, that's a really hard question for anybody 15 or younger. I might have to go to 17 on this one. Anybody 15 or younger can tell me what these Hebrew words say on this band around the turban or this hat-like thing that he's wearing here. You can. Oh, my. Yes, well. Yes, I would be surprised. Yes. Anybody? Oh, does the young man there have an answer? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. No, maybe not. 17. Oh, you do. Channing. Is it Channing? Yes. holy to the Lord or holiness to the Lord. Yes. And your grandparents aren't even sitting right beside you to prompt you there. That's good. Excellent. Yes. They're way like two rows back. So that's excellent. Holiness to the Lord. So one more gold thing. Because everything he did is he moved from the courtyard to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies. Certainly that prominent thing, theme, holiness to the Lord. But now let's go back to the color scheme for just a moment and think about it a little bit. One of the things we remember is that if you were looking at this tabernacle structure and you didn't know anything else about it, you would know that this was the way you got in. This was the gate. It was clearly marked in God's way of marking it with these four colors, very clearly marked. And so, and this one here actually is, again, thinking about the scale, it's 15 feet. The gate would have been 30 feet. So if it was 75 feet from end to end, 30 feet wasn't quite half, but it was a big, long, wide space. God clearly wanted you to know where the entrance was and where the gate was, and so he lit it up in his way of doing it with the color scheme you see there over against the white background of the white sheets and the fence that surrounded the tabernacle. And so here's one other thing to think about. If you wanted to come into the tabernacle, because remember, one lesson is man's on the outside, God's on the inside, and you wanted to come and approach God in the tabernacle, you had to come by the gate. Now, isn't it something to think again? God didn't put a gate on the east side, west side, north side, south side. If the Hebrews had known choruses as we do, they could have sang one gate and only one, and yet its sides are, well, I guess its sides are two. But anyway, they didn't sing choruses like we do. But that little chorus is a very important little chorus, isn't it? Sometimes we sing choruses with the kids. They're tremendous truths to them. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside, outside, which side are you? Very important. So there was only one gate. There was only one way in. And we'll see another reason why in a moment that was important. Now, when I move into an area of which the Bible does not specifically say, I like to tell you that so that you'll know that this is what I'm saying and suggesting, and it's not something that the Scripture specifically says. To me, that is a very important thing. And I'm about to move on to such territory now. At the end of what I say, you may say, well, that's all just fanciful thinking, and you don't have chapter and verse for everything you're saying. And I take your argument. But let's think about these colors and the gate for a moment, and think about what these colors represent and what the gate speaks to us of. You see, here's our other problem, but it's not a problem. It's sense, it's a help. We're looking backward with the knowledge of the New Testament we have, with the knowledge of the gospel that we have. And so it's easy for us to, you know, kind of click and put things together. But that's not all bad. Remember, I said one of the ways you could teach the tabernacle and learn from it is imagine that you had a Hebrew here who was transported, or you were transported back. And he said, you know, we had a house of God. And if you were going to get into that house of God, you had to come in through the gate. And there was only one gate. What do you Christians have to correspond with that? Oh, you could say, well, we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself said, I am the door. If any man will enter in by me, he can be saved, you see. And there's not many ways to heaven. There's only one. The Lord Jesus stood on this planet and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And that's one of the grudges. I don't know how much Keith may get into something along that line, but it's one of the things that folks, sometimes intellectual, sometimes religious people, begrudge about Christianity. Oh, they don't mind the good works. They don't mind the social efforts. But when you start talking about Christianity's exclusivity, that there are not many ways to God, that there's only one, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on Calvary's cross, well, as we say down our way, that's when the fur starts to fly, you see, theologically and otherwise. So there was only one gate, only one entrance. And if we think along that lines to say, well, then certainly this gate in some way, as much of the tabernacle, if not all of it, must represent to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because he's the only way to get to God, right? Yes. And so when we think about the gate, then is there anything in the colors that might suggest to us things about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first interesting thing I find is that there were four colors. And as I said, they're always represented in the way that they are: blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen. Well, my mind goes to the New Testament again. And I find that there are four books in the New Testament that tell us the good news about Jesus Christ. There's the Gospel of Matthew, there's the Gospel of Mark, there's the Gospel of Luke, and there's the Gospel of John. And you may or may not know, many of you might know this, but you know, each of those books of the Bible present a different view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are very close. The first three we call the Synoptic Gospels because they have very much similar material, but not identical. And that wouldn't surprise us. Any four people telling a story don't tell it exactly the same. And so we have four different accounts. When they're all put together, they give us a beautiful portrait and picture and details and teaching about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, of course, is often referred to as the Gospel of the King. It begins with a lineage and genealogy that connects the Lord Jesus to the line of David as the king. Mark, the gospel that reflects the servant aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve or to minister, to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke gives us that divine man. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The perfect man. And John, well, he soars high like the eagle, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The deity of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus. And when I think about that, oftentimes in Scripture you find different colors representing things. For instance, I could probably ask you, I wouldn't do it right now, but one of the things that might be very easy is if I said, what do you think the color red represents? It wouldn't take much to think that it would represent the blood, would it? Yes, the blood and sacrifice. And then if I think, which gospel would that speak to me about, I would think of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, you see, who came to give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice. And then if I think of the king, well, purple is the royal color, isn't it? And there in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the king, the Lord Jesus presented as the king, the rightful king. And then John, of course, blue, the heavenly color, because John presents that heavenly one, the one who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And then that leaves us with white. And that white, which is that perfect righteousness as represented in the divine Son who came, the perfect man. Interesting, isn't it? That in the four colors that the gate have, we could at least draw a parallel or connection, couldn't we, between the character of the Lord Jesus and his person is found in the four Gospels. And there, stand there at the gate, those four Gospels that speak of Christ. Interesting to think of. One last thing about those colors. I never did well in art, never went to school much at all, unfortunately. But one little thing I do know, you know how you make purple? You take the red and the blue, and that makes the purple. Who is the rightful king? The one who came to be the sacrifice, and the heavenly one, the Lord Jesus, surrounded by the fine white linen of righteousness, the royal color of purple. Very interesting to think about, at least. Leaves you some lovely thoughts. Nice on a Sunday evening when we're getting ready to have the Ozark Family Camp hoedown and barbecue or whatever it was called to, forget the hoedown part, but the barbecue anyway, cookout, great American cook-off, hot dog, hamburger, etc., brazen altar, you know, but it's nice to have some lovely thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, you can say, well, that's pretty fanciful, Mr. Preacher, and I don't see that at all. That was just a big curtain hanging up there. It doesn't discount what I've said about the Gospels and about Christ. And if you don't see the connection, well, you can still enjoy a lovely picture there. We started at 4:30 roughly, yes, so I'll end fairly soon. Yes, I shall. I think I will. Anyway. One other thing I'd like to point out tonight, very important. Whenever we set this tabernacle up, because it's a model, I have the liberty of sometimes putting the gate at this end, sometimes putting the gate at that end. Some of that has to do with the building we put it in, whatever. But there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot mix up the placement of the furniture. So I always have to remind myself that when you're standing this way and you're facing the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand goes on the left, showbread table on the right, and so on. God didn't leave it to human order. Now, why that's important is because when you had you been an old Amalekite or whoever up on the hill surrounding where the tabernacle was, and you had decided that God's in there, I'm on the outside, I want to get to God. You didn't really have what you might say an unimpeded path. Because what happens is, you see, you learn a lot about God. As I said, you could learn from this bright curtain in the middle of those white curtains that God was a God who was inviting you and saying, this is the way. Come in. I want you to come in. But when you came in, the first thing you met was the brazen altar, the place where sacrifice was made. And you learned another very important truth. God's down there, you see, and for me to get to God, I've got to come the way that He has appointed. I got to come by way of the sacrifice. How important is that? Well, imagine if, let's just for a moment, switch the order around a little bit. Imagine that the first thing you met when you came through that gate was the laver, which had water, W-A-R-T-E-R, if you forgot, water for washing. What message would that suggest? Well, that would suggest the first thing I got to do is clean up. That would have been a false gospel, wouldn't it? What a tragedy it would have been if the priest one day or some committee or whoever would have said, you know, this is kind of offensive to people. First thing you come in, a place where animals are killed and sacrificed and bloodshed and all that kind of thing. And that's not, you know, pleasing to the modern day mind. Let's just take it out and replace it with the laver. I mean, water, that's a nice cleansing kind of a thought, you see. Had been a false gospel, wouldn't it? It would be a false gospel. There are religions that attempt to do that. That'll tell you the way you get to heaven is by cleaning up your act, by doing good works, by doing social activities, by saving the planet, whatever it is. And hey, I certainly am not against doing things that are environmentally okay, but that's not the point, is it, when it comes to salvation? No. The first thing you met when you came through the gate was a place where animals were slain. And depending on the type of sacrifice, you brought your animal, let's say in this case, the prescribed offering was a sheep, and you brought your sheep. Many times, not just the priest was involved, but it seems as we read the writing of Scripture that the offerer himself at times would lay his hand upon the head of that animal and identify himself with that animal and say, inasmuch, in a highly symbolic picture but a vivid one, you know, this animal didn't do anything wrong. And when he brought that animal, he could not say to the priest, listen, you know, old the Dalai Lama here. She's been a very faithful critter. And I want you to take her and put her out in the pasture and let her live a happy life for the rest of her days. No. The offerer, when he laid his hand upon the head of that animal, and then either he or the priest took the knife and shed the blood of that animal and caught that blood, and then oftentimes the blood was applied to different parts of the altar, sometimes to the horns of the altar, and so on. You see? Now we live, I don't know about these parts, we're in farm country, okay? And I know things are different around the farm. You get cityfied folks, though, and there's folks who've never killed an animal or seen one cleaned or gutted. I have, many of them, thankfully. But I say thankfully because I have had a modicum of success as a hunter. Amen. But anyway, that be that as it may, it's not a pretty sight. It certainly isn't. You shed that blood of that animal and you watch that animal die from his throat being slit. There's nothing pretty about that. There's nothing pleasant or aesthetically pleasing about it. But that was the point, wasn't it? Sin demanded a penalty be paid. And either you're going to pay it or there's going to be a substitute. Now, the Bible will tell us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats and animals could never fully take away sin. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's all it took, sat down at the right hand of God. But you see, that animal was killed. And then, depending on the type of sacrifice, its body was skinned and the parts burnt there. Occasionally there were parts that were kept for various other purposes. But the point is this. You had to learn when you came in that gate. Number one, in an agrarian or even in a society that wasn't purely agrarian at the time, but had raised livestock and things like that, sin was a very costly thing. You didn't bring just any old animal. You brought the best, whether it was a sheep, a goat, a bull. And God was so gracious, wasn't he? He made provision that if you were poor, maybe you didn't have a sheep, but you could bring a pigeon or a dove, you see. Still had to be killed, had to be slain. Blood had to be shed. This was a place of death. And you learn the lesson. Yes, God is inviting you in. Yes, God says, come. Yes, God says, I want you to come. But when you come, you'll come by the way of a sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This was just a picture, but I often think of in my own mind of that offerer who laid his head upon that animal. In my mind, that symbolizes faith, identifying with the animal, with the sacrifice, you see. Just an animal. We who know our New Testament know that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of John in the book of Revelation, wrote those words that John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Imagine if the offerer laid his hand on the head of an animal. What it is for us by faith in that sense to reach out, in a sense to lay hold of the Lord Jesus by faith. And to know that we don't have to keep bringing animals and sacrifices and all that, but our sin, as we sometimes sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And so I hope you know that kind of forgiveness tonight, and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God and the acceptable sacrifice, the only one that God accepts. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. Impress it upon our hearts, we pray. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.